Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel. We continue in our sermon series on 1 Samuel. We'll be reading chapter 13, beginning with verse 23, the last verse of that chapter, and going into chapter 14 through verse 14 of chapter 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass of Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying at the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahiatub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez, the other Sina. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Gibeah. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about a half an acre. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Now, more and more we are told to look into ourselves in order to find the truth, in order to find meaning. We're told that each of us has equally valid and true perspective on things. And we're told this even though it doesn't make a lick of logical sense. If, for example, from your perspective, 2 + 2 = 3, then your opinion on the matter is not valid and not true. If from your perspective rat poison could cure a stomach ulcer if ingested, then your perspective on things is not valid and true and will only get you killed. Well, it's truly unfortunate that so many people believe in objective truth in so many areas of life, but when it comes to spiritual matters, anything goes. Anything goes. Well, Saul seems to have been that kind of king. He's told an objective truth through the word of the Lord, and we are already told that his kingdom is not going to last long because he's not obeying the word of the Lord. The kingship of Israel, you see, is not supposed to be a kingship like all the other nations around them. The king is supposed to be under God too, not above him. And so he is informed that he will be replaced, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, where it says this, "You acted foolishly," Samuel tells Saul. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. So in part, our story this morning is about the downfall of King Saul, his glorious kingship departing. But the other part of the story, of course, is a story about a courageous man of God who seeks the Lord, places his faith and his trust in the Lord, and in fact, he lays it all on the line. He says, Lord God, I'm all in. I'm not just going to stay on the periphery of life. I'm not just going to stay in the back row of church anymore. Lord, I'm all in to serve your will and your people and your kingdom, to serve you, God. He lays it all on the line. Fearless leadership or recklessness? Courage or insanity? Those lines aren't always clear, are they? But I love this passage of 1 Samuel. Jonathan's courage and his faith in God is spectacular here. The odds are against him. He's outnumbered. His strategy is foolish. His weapons insignificant. But that's in the world's eyes, in the world's estimation of things. Jonathan risks it all because he believes that God has got his back. Jonathan shows up on the battle line with little more than faith, and God blesses him. Once again, there's no doubt in this story that God is the hero of this story. But I wonder how often we refuse to take the initiative. How often we refuse to do a new thing for the Lord, to give in a different capacity, because we're fearful or we don't want to let go of what we already have. We don't want to look foolish. I wonder how often we get fixated on our limitations, our weaknesses, our lack. We think about all the things we don't have instead of all that we do have in the riches of Christ. I wonder how much fear controls our actions versus faith in a living God. So often, like Saul, we too listen to other voices. Like Israel, we too give in to peer pressure. We have a difficult time often seeing God in the ordinary of life, because we're really not trusting in him, and we're focused only on our own means and money and materials versus all that God has control over and what he could provide us. We heed other voices in culture. Hoard what you have. Get what you can get. Consume all that you can. Look out for number one because no one else will. Don't stick your neck out too far. You don't want to look like a fool, do you? And Satan, like a roaring lion, places these thoughts in our minds and sends us into panic mode, fear. Other voices send God's people running, like the Israelites were running into holes and cisterns and pits when they found out about their limitations. What are you afraid of today? I wonder what would be holding you back from being all in for God and his kingdom. Jonathan's faith in the message from the word this morning is that nothing can hinder the Lord from bringing victory, whether by many or by few. Do we have faith in an unstoppable God this morning? A faith such that we can step out on a limb and trust that he's going to be there? Well, first this morning, the Bible tells us that Israel's situation seems to be an impossible situation. From most logical accounts, this doesn't look good. This doesn't look good for Israel. Nothing can hinder the Lord. That was Jonathan's conviction as he headed out on this covert mission with his armor bearer that day. And when those lines were drawn between Israel and then Philistia on the other side, the story begins that day out at the pass of Michmash, where the Philistines had sent a detachment of troops. Jonathan, son of Saul, he says to his young armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. And it takes special note to say that his father didn't know where he was going. Now it's just the two of them heading out toward the enemy camp. And we already know the battle situation from the previous chapter, and I want to let you in on that since we didn't read that this morning, chapter 13. In the beginning of chapter 13, we hear about the 3,000 Israelite troops who formed ranks on the battlefield already. And then we hear about the Philistines' 3,000 chariots and some 6,000 troops. They were, as the passage says, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Then we hear King Saul is left with, after his men see this, and they get afraid and they run. They hide in the caves, in the cisterns, in the thickets, it says, in the pits. King Saul is left with 600 men. But the story doesn't get any better for the Israelites. We learn in chapter 13, verse 19, where it says, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews would make swords and spears. Previously, the Israelites would have to go to the Philistines just to get their axes sharpened. There were no blacksmiths in the land. In fact, the Israelites, in verse 22, chapter 13, it says, so on that day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. So this is how the battle is sizing up for them. King Saul is left with 600 men, down from 3,000, facing 3,000 chariots and 6,000 Philistine troops. None of his 600 soldiers has so much as a spear or a sword. Therefore, all of Israel's armament is in the hands of royalty. You think they're going to be on the front lines? Then Jonathan goes and he takes half of Israel's weapons, one sword. Israel's left with one sword while Jonathan takes off with the other half, the other sword. This isn't looking good for Israel and King Saul. Their circumstances, the battle, it seems like an impossible situation. And again, we might ask ourselves when we're reading this passage, where is the man of God here? Where is the prophet? Where's Samuel? He is conspicuously absent again. But this time, it's after he had to say some harsh words to King Saul. See, Saul stopped listening to the word through God's prophet. And once again, the sins of the fathers are passed on. And for good luck, Saul brings along a priest, a military chaplain, if you will. This next point may not seem like a big one to you, but it's very important for understanding what's going on in our passage. In verse 3, it says, among him, among Saul, was this man named Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahiatub, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. It's no coincidence that Ichabod is mentioned here. You remember what Ichabod means? Glory has departed Israel. Saul is standing in the battlefield with a relative of glory gone. And it's kind of symbolic of Saul's glory departing, the glory of his kingship departing too. Samuel has been replaced by the old guard. When Saul wasn't hearing what he wanted to hear, he replaced him with someone else who would give him what his itching ears wanted to hear. Saul, Jonathan, and all of Israel seem to be under impossible circumstances here. But there is a power. There is a power available that people of faith know about. Nothing is impossible with God. And that's where we go next this morning. Nothing is impossible with God. This is one of those stories where you know something supernatural must be at play here. We get no hint in the passage or in the book that Israel's coming victory is a result of the generals, the strategic planning of Israel's generals. We get no hint that Jonathan is some kind of Navy SEAL, Army Ranger, Delta Force type of soldier. In fact, his actions seem very foolish from a military point of view. If I was Jonathan's armor bearer, I'd be really worried. Twice Jonathan tells him, come, let's go over. Verse 6. Come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Perhaps? Perhaps? If I was this armor bearer, I'd hope for a little more confidence than perhaps the Lord will help us. Maybe God will be there for us. I don't know. I don't think Jonathan knew for sure. I don't think he got it written down in a contract or a promise saying that God for sure is going to help him in this. He didn't have a guarantee. In fact, this may very well be Jonathan's last stand. But he says, Lord, I'm all in today. I'm all in. The armor bearer says, I'm with you heart and soul. Bless his heart. Come on then, Jonathan says in verse 8, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. Let them see us. You would think the element of surprise would be an important thing here, especially when you're outnumbered like this. Come over, we'll let them see us, he says. Now, it would also make sense that the strategic position would be maybe downhill, and the soldiers come down. You can fight from a position of defense, right? But that's not what he says. Jonathan says in verse 10, but if they say, come up to us, we will climb up because that will be our sign that the Lord had given them into our hands. Come on, armor bearer, we're going to climb up the cliff to the enemy who sees us and knows we're coming. Verse 13, it says, Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet. He couldn't even hold on to his sword. He's climbing with his hands and feet, going up the cliff to the enemy who must be laughing at them. This is not the greatest attack strategy from a military point of view. But one by one, the Philistine soldiers fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer. Nothing, he says in verse 6, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. He believed that. Jonathan's faith in God gave him courage to take a risk, to take the initiative, to make a bold move when the king was sitting under the pomegranate tree. If God wants to save his people that day, then he can do it with one sword and one man. One man against 6,000 men and 3,000 chariots, like the story our dads used to tell us, going uphill both ways, climbing hands and feet. Jonathan was not going to sit in a hole or hide in a pit or a cistern or in the thickets when the enemy was bearing down on them. He was going to take action in faith. He was going to meet the enemy head on. He would have made a fine king if Saul would have obeyed the word of the Lord. Nothing is impossible with God. Israel's king needs to know that too. Israel's king needs to trust in God and obey him. The passage is showing us what Saul would have been like, or should have been like, seeking the Lord, obeying the Lord, and taking action in faith and in trust. God's people today would do well, too, to take action in faith and trust. As God directs our lives, and we live our lives in faith and trust. Nothing is impossible with God. But finally, we need to stay connected to God by continuously listening to his voice. It takes faith, doesn't it? It takes faith to trust God will come through for you when you're in a seemingly impossible circumstance or situation. In order to step out into boldness, and it takes courage, it takes faith that God's got your back. It was said more than once, the righteous shall live by faith. It takes faith to believe that that blood shed on the cross was for you personally. It takes faith to believe that you are forgiven and you're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good works. And it takes faith in something outside of ourselves, outside of our subjective opinions on things. There must be some grounding to all of the experiences and perspectives, some objective standard by which to judge, to evaluate our opinions and perspectives. And that something objective must come from outside of us. And there are many voices that swirl around us today, especially with the onslaught of media. That something objective is the voice of God that's been written down in his word, the Bible. Thanks be to God that we're not left with our own fickle opinions and fleeting feelings. God has told us how to live in a way that is pleasing to him and ultimately in a way that is the best possible way to live the happiest life. King Saul is rejected as king because he stopped listening to that objective truth in the Bible, in God's Word. He instead chose to listen to other voices in the world. He rejects God's instructions through Samuel, and then Samuel calls him out on it, and he replaces Samuel with someone with another voice that sounded better to his subjective feelings and opinions about it. See, when I first started serving on submarines, I was amazed by all of the technology on board a submarine. And that's just stuffed into this little steel tube underwater. And then I realized that there's the clocks on board the submarine had to be wound up. Of all the technology on board the submarine, someone had to go around and wind the clocks. Well, there was one guy on the sub who, he was a new guy, and he went up to the radio room where he got the accurate time for the day, and he wrote it down on a piece of paper. And he went around the forward compartment of the submarine, changing, winding the clocks and setting them to the time on his piece of paper. Then he went to the missile compartment, he went around all the clocks, winding them up, setting them to the time on his paper. Then he went to the engine room and wound the clocks up there and set the time on that piece of paper that he wrote. So, for the first time in history, the sub had time zones. And now he started out well. He went to the radio room, got the radio, the accurate time, the from the satellite, from through the radio, wrote it down, but he thought he didn't need that objective source anymore. He thought he could just run on what he had without connecting. He didn't think he needed to sync his watch with that external source. He thought his own source of truth was good enough and would last him for the whole job. You see, submarines don't have windows either. They rely upon external sources, like depth gauges that bounce off the bottom of the ocean, sonar that bounces radio waves off of hulls of ships and comes back and tells you how far you are from another ship. They stick an antenna out of the water and get that navigational satellite fixed to tell them where they are. Submarines are a lot like airplanes. They use external data to know where they are, where they're going. Submarines have an objective source of information for their instruments. The same should be true for us too, I think. We must have an objective source of information for life, a source that's external to our own subjective views and opinions and perspectives on things. And of course, the objective source of information, guidance, and directives for life for the Christian is God's Word, the Bible. The challenge for Christians today is to trust that the instruments, the gauges, are trustworthy and true. To trust that God's Word is infallible, that it will not fail us. It will not fail us. When we stop trusting our objective source of life and wholeness, we become like Adam and Eve, who started listening to other strange voices in the garden, causing doubt in God's goodness, God's reliability. However, just believing that the instruments and gauges are good and true and reliable isn't good enough. It isn't good enough for a submarine crew to believe that the instruments show we're going to run aground pretty soon. They've got to take action. They've got to make a course change. It isn't good enough to know that the sub's about to run into an oil tanker. The crew has to take a course change, has to take action. So too, the person who knows that he or she is heading in the wrong direction in life and is continually running aground in life, who slammed into sin on too many occasions, that person must start listening to objective truth, start hearing and heeding the word of the Lord. We all must not only believe that God's word is true, but make the necessary adjustments in life or in our attitudes or in our lifestyles. So ask yourself this morning, who is the Samuel in your life? Who is the one telling you you're about to run aground? The one telling you you've smashed into sin and you need to make some changes? Have you replaced your Samuel with something else that sounds a little better to your subjective opinions? So may you leave here this morning being grounded in the objective truth of the Word of God. May you be reminded of these objective truths and promises of God's Word, that nothing is impossible with God. No one is too far gone for God to save or heal. No family is too messed up to be repaired. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ lives in you. God's grace is sufficient to see you through your seemingly impossible situation. I can win the battle I'm going through right now because I believe, I have faith, I obey, and nothing can hinder the Lord from bringing victory, whether by many or by few. Praise be to God. You pray with me. Lord God Almighty, as we consider the objective truth of your word today, may your Spirit be at work in all of our hearts, guiding each one of us. Help us, Lord, to hear your difficult word, that word of change or challenge, when we seem to be heading off into the rocks or running aground. Help us to hear your warnings to us, O Lord. Give us strength to make the necessary adjustments in our lives so that our lives conform to your holy standards. And Lord, as we seek to live for you alone, to hear your voice above all others, we rely upon your abundant grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, along with the ever-present power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for second chances. Thank you for new hope for tomorrow, because we know that you are indeed the living God who so loved the world. Blessing and honor, praise and glory be unto you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.